Guys, it's an incredible privilege and an incredible honor to be here with you guys. Thank you so much for being here. Thank you for the investment that you're making into your own development. Future generations, I know, are going to thank you, whether they realize that they are receiving the fruit of your investment or not. They're going to thank you, whether it's on this side of eternity or whether it's on the other side of eternity. As we're in worship, I was thinking to myself, we really do stand on the shoulders of so many fathers and mothers and grandparents in the faith who have gone before us. And the economy of the kingdom really is such that we are always either reaping or sowing from one generation or to the next. So I'm reaping from the seeds of previous generations. I'm reaping from their faithfulness. I'm reaping from their yes to Jesus. You know, following Jesus is a life of 1,000 yeses. Every day we're saying yes to something that God asks us to do. And when we say yes to him, there will be future generations that reap the fruit of our obedience. But at the same time that I'm reaping from the faithfulness of fathers and mothers, I'm also sowing into future generations. And I think what happens is that we get into this cycle where we think, God, I want to sow and I want to reap everything that I sow. But there's so much of the kingdom that invites us to sow a seed that we may never eat the fruit of, right? That's the false promise of the prosperity gospel. The false promise is everything that you sow is for you, 100-fold, 1,000-fold. And what happens is it limits it. But when God invites Abraham to follow him and leave his father's household and go to a country that he has not yet discovered, and he shoots him out into obedience, this is what the father says to him: I'm going to bless you. I'm going to bless you so much. And you're not even going to see the fruit of the far-reaching exponential impact of how I'm going to bless you. Future generations are going to reap the fruit of your obedience. So as I stand here tonight, I want to say thank you to Papa Dennis and Mama Jan. I want to say thank you to Chad and Catherine. I want to say thank you to Adam and to Joe. I want to say thank you to Bruce Billington and so many others who have sowed into this ministry. Ken and Faith Nevesky, thank you so much for your faithfulness. It was in the spring of 2008 when I actually met this man for the very first time. I'll never forget it. I was actually serving for another ministry at the time in Colorado Springs, and our senior pastor was hosting a roundtable of strategic thinkers around the country. I had never heard the name Dennis Peacock before. At the time, I was 30 years old, and I asked my senior pastor, I said, will you just allow me to sit in the room? I'll be a fly on the wall. I promise I won't say anything. I just want to sit back and pay attention and observe and take notes. And sure enough, my previous senior leader allowed me to do that. At the end of the day, it was a day-long meeting, and Mr. Dennis Peacock was kind of standing in the corner on the breezeway of our building, and there was a young intern that was supposed to take him to the airport. You could tell that some of the administrators around the church building were getting a little nervous because this young intern wasn't there, and the man that he was supposed to take back to the airport was waiting for his ride. I popped into the office, and I said, where is the ride for Mr. Peacock? And they said, he hasn't shown up. Will you take him? And I said, yes, absolutely. Ran around the corner, threw all the trash out of my car. Rolled down the windows to get the odor out. Pulled over to the front, picked up Mr. Peacock. And I took the slowest trip to the airport I could possibly do and still get him there on time. And while we were driving the 20 minutes to the Colorado Springs airport that I strategically turned into 45, I asked him every question that I could possibly ask him in those brief moments together. And as I was asking him those questions, and he was wisely and sagely responding and so graciously and patiently responding to all my questions, I just felt my heart opened up. And little did I know that the Lord was also opening his heart to me as well. So Papa Dennis, thank you for investing into this young man and believing in me and loving my family and loving my children. It is an incredible honor to be a part of your life. Friends, I'm tasked tonight with the assignment of talking about kingdom leadership in a divided age. We don't have to look very far to realize that we're living in one of the most divided and polarized seasons that many of us have experienced in our own generation. And I pause in saying that because I don't want to be so exaggerative or use hyperbole or be dramatic for the sake of effect, but I think that if we really take a look at the events, particularly in 2020 and the things that have ensued since then, we can say that we are living in hyper-polarized, hyper-demonized, hyper-politicized, and hyper-divided times. But we shouldn't think that this is strange because this isn't new. The people of God have always lived in division. From the curse of the garden and to the time Jesus returns and he calls us into that heavenly city, we're going to find ourselves right in the middle of division between the kingdom of darkness that is fighting to maintain its control and power and the kingdom of life and the kingdom of light and the kingdom of love. And every generation is responsible to address its own manifestations of division that arise within its unique context. See, the war is still the same and it will always be the same. It's a war of life and death. It's a war of freedom and bondage. It's a war of light and darkness. It's a war of purity and debauchery. The war will always remain the same, but the manifestation of the war will look different in every generation. It's a new landscape, a new terrain, new methodologies, new technologies to deal with. And it's our conviction here at Go Strategic that God has not left us without agency. Amen? We're not victims to the culture. We're not victims to the battle. We're not victims to the enemy. God has given us everything that we need for life and godliness in Christ Jesus. He's given us his spirit. He's empowered us with his spirit for the mission of redeeming the nations and discipling the nations until Christ returns, to occupy until Christ returns. He's given us his word. And he's given us his spirit. He's given us worldview and he's given us wisdom. He's given us anointing and he's given us authority. He's placed us in community. He's given us fathers and mothers and brothers to encourage us, sisters to exhort us in the ways of God. God has given us resources for the battle that we will always find ourselves in until Christ returns. But perhaps most importantly, God has given us the beginning of the kingdom of God. Jesus comes to the earth. He arrives on the scene after he explodes out of the waters of baptism. God thrusts him into the wilderness. And after those 40 days of being tempted by the enemy and overcoming by the power of the Spirit and depending on the power of the Spirit, Jesus begins his inaugural kingdom ministry. And at that moment, Jesus announces the kingdom of God has begun. It's here. It's starting. It's breaking into the earth, even as I'm launching into my public ministry. And what I want to kind of lean in on tonight is the theme of the Transforum in 2023, which is very simply simple principles for today's complex issues. You know, it doesn't get more simple than the Beatitudes. It doesn't get more simple than the preamble of the constitution of the kingdom that Jesus lays out in his opening sermon in Matthew chapter 5. See, it's my conviction that the kingdom of God is the healing solution to a divided world. That kingdom leadership is God's answer to the brokenness of the world. If it is true, and I believe it is, that the kingdom of God can only come through sons and daughters, men and women who understand the kingdom of God are the ones who can bring the kingdom into the earth. Another way of looking at it is like this. It's only those sons and daughters who know the inside of the Father's house who are able to go and tell the world, hey, this is what Father's house looks like. Many of us know what the kingdom of God is, so I won't extrapolate too much on that. What I hope to do today is refoundation us in the culture of what the kingdom of God looks like. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to Matthew chapter 5 and just hold in Matthew chapter 5. And as you're turning there, what I want to do is give a little backstory of what's happening in Matthew chapter 4. And if you're familiar with the fact that every one of the gospel writers are writing from a unique context with a unique perspective and a unique purpose. One of the things that we'll find is that what the gospel writer Matthew is doing is Matthew is establishing Jesus as the new Moses. Jesus is the new Moses writing the new law so that he can radically revision a new people of God. And so we find right here in Matthew chapter 1 through 4, there are all of these connections and all these parallels that Matthew is drawing out between Jesus and Moses, because Matthew is strategically and specifically outlining the fact that Jesus is the Messiah that Moses had begun speaking about centuries earlier. Jesus begins in Matthew chapter 4:17 by announcing the kingdom. It says that after Jesus comes out of the wilderness, that from that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come." After this, after he announces the kingdom, Jesus begins to recruit for the kingdom. Goes up to a couple of fishermen in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19, and he says to these guys, "Come, follow me, and I'm going to make you into something that you could never make yourself. I'm going to make you into men who can fish for other people." And then Jesus launches his kingdom. We find in Matthew chapter 4, verse 23 through 25, that Jesus went throughout Galilee. He's teaching in their synagogues. He's proclaiming the good news of the kingdom. And he's healing every disease and sickness among the people. So he announces the kingdom. He recruits for the kingdom. And then he launches his kingdom ministry. But what we find very interesting as he then moves into Matthew chapter 5 is Jesus begins catechizing the kingdom. What does this mean? He begins defining the kingdom, describing the kingdom, explaining what the kingdom is. He begins teaching the people exactly what the kingdom of God is. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. The scripture says, "Now when Jesus saw the crowds, he went up on a mountainside." And when you hear that, we ought to hear the echoes of when God calls Moses up to the mountainside. Matthew is very, very explicit here in tying Jesus as the new Moses messianic figure who will teach and catechize the people of God by the new way of the law of God. So when you see Jesus climbing up onto that mountain, I also want you to see Moses climbing up to that mountain to receive the initial law. And then his disciples came to him and he began to teach them. So friends, hear the word of the Lord from Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 through 10. As we soak and we saturate in the revelation of what it means to be a kingdom leader following the constitution of the kingdom, beginning in Matthew 5, 3. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. And blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." I want you to imagine that of all the things that Jesus could have launched into, this is his first sermon. This is his introduction to the people of Israel. This is him. Of all the things that he could talk about, of all the topics he could choose to talk about, he introduces these nine characteristics, these maxims, these principles about the kingdom of God. He doesn't talk about power. He doesn't talk about the end times. He doesn't talk about political ideology. And if he does, he talks about these things in light of the kingdom of God. The Beatitudes set the foundation of the kingdom. Friends, we don't graduate beyond these short verses that we find in the preamble of the Constitution. He sets the foundation of the kingdom. He teaches this first. Dennis talks often about foundationing ourselves, our horse stance, setting ourselves, anchoring ourselves. Friends, if there's anything that we need to anchor ourselves in this hour of history, it's blessed are the poor in spirit. It's blessed are the meek. It's blessed are those who are brokenhearted and engage in prophetic lament over the brokenness and pain of the world. This is the foundation of the kingdom. See, of all the things that Jesus could choose to highlight and emphasize in his inaugural address, it's these nine principles. And if you're familiar with the Sermon on the Mount, you know that Jesus ends this sermon with Matthew chapter 7, verse 24 through 27, where Jesus says this: the person who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a person who builds their life on a rock. The person who hears these words of mine, what words is Jesus speaking? Is he talking about every word or arbitrary words, or could it be that Jesus is speaking specifically to these words right here? Definitely the words of the Sermon on the Mount, but specifically these words that we find in the preamble to the sermon. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst. Jesus is saying, if you can orient your life, if you can align your life according to these nine things, you're building your life on a rock. This kind of life is unshakable. This is what the kingdom of God is. See, the Beatitudes reveal the standard of kingdom citizenship. In other words, Jesus is saying, if you want to follow me, I'm going to let you know right up front that this is what I'm calling you to. I'm calling you not to a life of self-sufficiency. I'm calling you to a life of dependence. If you're going to follow me, I'm telling you right up front that your life is going to look like mine, and I'm the one who is pursuing meekness, not power. If you're going to respond to this message, if you're going to belong to this family, this is what I want your life to look like. This is the profile of a kingdom leader. This is the profile of a kingdom disciple. The Beatitudes reveal the king of the kingdom. The Beatitudes reveal the king of the kingdom. You know, throughout history, as we talk about the kingdom of God, and many of you have heard these things and you've experienced these things, the kingdom message and the kingdom of God can be misrepresented. There are differing, misguided, divisive definitions of the kingdom, but I'm here to tell you tonight that you cannot call something kingdom that looks nothing like the king. We have to be very careful that we don't collude the spirit of empire with the message of the kingdom of God. You cannot cast out a spirit with the same spirit. We can't fight a fractured and divided culture in a spirit that is fractured and divided. You can't fight hostility with hostility. Another way of saying this is you can't defeat the dragon with the dragon. Jesus comes and reveals that it's the lamb who slays the dragon, not a dragon who slays the dragon. Some of you guys will catch all that at next year's Transform. What did he, lambs and dragons, and what is that kid talking about? Jesus slays the dragon by coming as the lamb that was slain. So the way of the world is in direct contradiction and direct opposition to the Beatitudes. Like if you think about the schemes and you think about the methodologies and the approaches, the philosophies, the seductive temptations of the world, what you will find is you will find that every one of these Beatitudes, the enemy has an opposing, seductive approach for us to take. Let me show you. Where Jesus says, blessed are the poor in spirit, the world says, be self-sufficient. Don't be desperate for God. You have everything that you need. Some of you who are younger in the room, you know that there's this phrase that's spinning around out there, you're enough. You're enough. You're enough. And I'm just here to let you know, you're not enough. You're not enough. And I'm not enough, and the only one who is enough is the one who is the all-sufficient one. Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn, And the world says every person for themselves. Be indifferent to the pain that is around you. One of the strategies of the enemy, and he utilizes technology, is to so inundate us and so saturate us with the brokenness of the world that we just become numb and desensitized to it. How many of you guys have experienced that? You and I were not created to be able to take in that level of information of pain and brokenness and fracture and division and to remain whole in and of ourselves without the grace and the strength of God working inside of us. Where Jesus says, blessed are the meek, the world says true success is defined by power and by wealth. Where Jesus says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. The world says, seek your own fulfillment and insist on your own righteousness. Insist on being right. Earn your way into your own status and into your own accomplishment. Jesus says, blessed are the pure in heart. And the world says, it doesn't really matter how you got here. Jesus says, blessed are the merciful. And the world says, in the words of Cobra Kai, mercy is for the weak. This is the methodology. This is the mantra. This is the anthem. This is the philosophy of the world that if you are going to succeed in life, you have to look out for number one. Exert your dominance, crush your opponents, flex your muscle, show them who's boss. Jesus says, blessed are the peacemakers. The world says, hurt me once, shame on you. Hurt me twice, shame on me. That doesn't sound like the Beatitudes. It sounds like self-preservation. It sounds like self-protection. And trust me, friends, if you've been in the yoke of ministry for any amount of time and you've been hurt and you've been criticized unjustly and you've been betrayed, you want to adopt the maxims of the world. I'm not going to let you hurt me anymore. And yet Jesus keeps pressing us in to the yoke of the kingdom. Be a peacemaker. Be a reconciler. Jesus says, blessed are the persecuted. And the world says, you will never hurt me. Protect yourself at all costs. I want you to see, and it doesn't take long for us to do a deep dive into this, that Jesus perfectly embodies every single one of these Beatitudes. And the reason why he does this, and I cannot emphasize this enough, is that if you want to know what the kingdom of God looks like, you don't have to look further than the way that Jesus embodies every single one of these principles. If you want to be a kingdom leader that heals the culture, that disciples nations, that redeems social institutions, if we want to faithfully pray, your kingdom come and your will be done, it's going to look like this. And here's a good homework assignment for all of us. I could do some of this. I'm going to throw out a primer right now. But a great homework assignment, a great discipleship course, is to take every one of these Beatitudes and search the Gospels and the letters of the New Testament and see how Jesus masterfully and magnificently embodies every single one of these. He incarnates the kingdom. The kingdom isn't some mysterious, nebulous idea. Jesus shows us what the kingdom of God looks like. For example, Jesus shows us that wholehearted dependency in the form of self, in the form of blessed are the poor in spirit, looks like this. I only do what I see the Father doing. Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11, we find that he who being in very nature God did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. I mean, he was God. He had status. He had position. He had power, but he lowered himself, taking on the very nature of a servant. And he became obedient unto death. You know what this is? This is called blessed are the poor in spirit. This is called, God, I'm trusting in you to fill me with the power of the anointing and the fullness of the Spirit for my kingdom assignment on the earth. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Here's another one. Blessed are those who mourn. See, if we're not careful, we'll read all of these and we'll think these are cute. Oh, isn't that precious? Isn't that cute? Blessed are those who mourn. And we'll assume that all of these are simply individual ways to kind of medicate us through life. And we'll say, Lord, when I'm crying and I'm hurting and I'm going through a difficult time, then you're going to come and comfort me. But Jesus embodies this when he goes into Jerusalem and we find that Jesus' heart is broken over the state of Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, how I long to gather you underneath my wings like a mother hen gathers her chicks. And yet, I know that you're going to reject me. And the scriptures tell us in Luke's account in chapter 19 that Jesus weeps over Jerusalem as he makes his way to the cross. Do you know what that is? That's blessed are those who mourn. Blessed are those who mourn from a kingdom context is engaging what is called prophetic lament. Prophetic lament. In the spring of 2021, right before COVID hit, there's a young man by the name of Ahmaud Arbery, a young black man who was taken to run in South Georgia, who was lynched by two white men, caused an uproar. Not too long after that, there was a guy by the name of Breonna Taylor, Philando Castile, George Floyd. The names are endless. I'll never forget as I was looking at the picture of Ahmaud Arbery. And at the time, my son was only 10 years old. But as I looked at sweet Ahmaud, I could only see my son. I looked at the picture of my son and I looked at the picture of Ahmaud Arbery and I actually put them right next to each other, printed off a picture of Ahmaud Arbery and I put them in my journal. And I began to become very, very vocal. Very vocal about racial inequity and racial injustice. And much to my surprise, there are a lot of people, a lot of friends of mine, family members, who began to be very angry with me. I was surprised. I began talking less about social structures and less about who's right and less about who's wrong. And I began talking very simply about, are we able as a church to engage in what's called prophetic lament? As I began having conversations with many of my black brothers and sisters, what I began to discover is that they had felt so deeply betrayed because their white brothers and sisters in the church were very simply unable and unwilling to just hurt with them. We're so quick to say, well, you weren't there and you don't understand everything that went on. And at the end of the day, are we able to break over the brokenness of the pain of injustice that's in the earth? Can we start there? This is what Jesus invites us into when he introduces the kingdom of God to us. That when we can humanize ourselves and when we can humanize the situation like Adam was talking about today, and we can allow ourselves to be vulnerable and we can lay down our power structures, you know what happens? We allow ourselves to be hurt with the pain of society. We allow ourselves to be vulnerable. And when we allow ourselves to be vulnerable by prophetic lament, by engaging in mourning, you know what God does? He comes and he releases comfort through our lives. You know, here's an analogy for some of us who are interacting with that and thinking, well, it's a much bigger story. And it is a much bigger story. One of my staff members, he and his wife lost their first child after 20 days of being born. Baby boy was born, and they held that boy in their arms while 20 days later that boy died in their hands. And this would be, and we experienced this, this would be like people coming along who don't have children, or people coming along who never lost a child, and assuming that they can then tell that mother who buried her son what she should have done differently. Well, if you would have had more faith. Well, maybe if there's demonic strongholds in your life, or maybe you should have done a better job excavating the generational cycles of iniquity and sin in your life. This kind of stuff happened. And I want, like, we can feel how atrocious that is. And what Jesus invites us into is to simply sit in the yoke of the pain on an individual, on an institutional, on a societal level, and weep the tears of God with our brothers and our sisters who are experiencing injustice. And sit in that pain and sit in that brokenness until God releases prophetic comfort through our lives. Brothers and sisters, this is the kingdom of God. This is how we fight. See, I was brought to Colorado Springs and I was hired onto a church that was a warfare church. And we'd yell at the darkness. And we'd throw political candidates up on the stage and we wouldn't pray for the people that were against our political ideology. We would curse them and we would curse the darkness. And we felt like we were strong and we were powerful and we did it all in the name of the kingdom. And I'm just here to tell you today, I'm going to humbly submit that when I look at blessed are those who mourn, I don't see the kingdom of God in that. And blessed are the meek. And blessed are the merciful, and blessed are the peacemakers. I want to shift gears here, and I want to talk specifically about peacemaking. Because it has become my conviction that peacemaking and human flourishing is the premier signpost of the kingdom of God. And I believe that it's here where we're losing our influence. It's here where we're losing the credibility and our authority to speak to the culture because we've lost the art of being peacemakers who have been tasked by God from the very beginning to bring shalom into the earth. You see, it is peace or shalom, not power, which is the defining characteristic of the kingdom. Look at this again. Blessed are the peacemakers. For they shall be called the sons and the daughters of God. The peacemakers. Not the peacekeepers, but the peacemakers. Not the pacifists, but the peacemakers. There is an active invitation to bring and create the shalom of the kingdom of God into the brokenness and into the division and into the hostility and into the fracture of the society around us. We've been tasked to do that. To be a kingdom people is to be a healing people. And this is how we fight. We fight with the healing power of God. I'm going somewhere with this. Peace, when you hear the word peace, I want you to hear reconciliation and shalom. What is shalom? Many of us are familiar with this term from the Hebrew word and from the Old Testament scriptures. It very simply means healing wholeness. Shalom is healing wholeness. You know, each of these beatitudes, they can all stand on their own. They're inherently self-sufficient. They're strong enough. You could write books and you could preach messages on each of these, but there's also this progressive, sequential, strategic nature to each of these beatitudes that if you follow them, they're going to lead you right to the place of peacemaking. So you can't be a peacemaker if you're self-sufficient. You can't be a peacemaker if you're indifferent to the brokenness of the pain of the world around you. You can't be a peacemaker if you're a power broker. How does God make us into shalom bringers? How does he make us into wholeness creators in the earth? He does it by teaching us how to be poor in spirit, how to mourn, how to be meek, how to be merciful, how to hunger and thirst for righteousness. This is how we learn how to become peacemakers. When you hear peacemakers, I want you to hear kingdom bringers. To bring the kingdom of God, to pray for the kingdom of God, is to pray for the healing wholeness of shalom into every arena of society. Shalom is the most often used eschatological word to describe the new creation under the Messiah's reign. Do you realize that? It's not power. It's peace. Another way of saying this is you will know when the Messiah is fully come because there will be no more hostility. There will be no more wars and rumors of wars. You don't believe me? I'm going to read a couple of verses for you. Isaiah chapter 2. Look with me in verses 4 through 5. The Old Testament, by the way, particularly the prophetic writings, are littered with this. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 4. He will judge between the nations, and he will settle disputes for many people, and they will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not take up sword against nation, nor will they train for war anymore. Come, descendants of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. This actually has significance beyond Christmas, believe it or not. For to us a child is born, not a king, not a ruler, not an emperor, not a power broker, but a child is born. All of these words are so strategically placed. A child is born. And to us a son is given, and the government, rule, reign, kingdom will be on his shoulders. And he will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, Prince of Healing Wholeness, Prince of the Kingdom of God, Prince of Goodness, Prince of Shalom. And if Jesus is the Prince of Peace, then the Father is the King of Peace. And if he's the King of Peace, then his kingdom looks like peace. Of the greatness of his government and peace, there will be no end. Notice how he links government, authority, power, rule, reign. The fruit of good government will always be peace. The fruit of good parenting will be peace in the home. The fruit of a good marriage will be peace and harmony in the bedroom. The fruit of a good business will be that people walk in and they experience not hostility, not insecurity, not fear. They'll experience peace, shalom, wholeness, goodness, human flourishing. Look at Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6 through 9. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 6. The wolf will live with the lamb. The leopard will lie down with the goat, the calf and the lion and the yearling together. And watch this, a little child will lead them. The cow will feed with the bear, their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox, and the infant will play near the cobra's den. Now, I just read that and I go, hold up. Hold up. You're crazy. The language here is jarring, striking language for us to realize the kingdom of God, when the fullness of shalom comes in the new creation, there will be no threat. There will be no danger. Why? Because shalom is the signpost of the new creation of the kingdom of God. It will be so radical that you could say, little babies can play with cobras. They will neither harm, they will neither destroy on all my holy mountain, for the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters covers the sea. I read this statement as I was reading through the Destiny of Nations again on my way here. Dennis has this phrase that gripped me. He says, eternity feels like something. I want you to think about that. I want you to think about that. Eternity feels like something. It's not a mystical feeling. If the kingdom of God has come at the inception of Jesus, if by way of the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension of Jesus, he has now passed on the authority and the responsibility for each and every one of us to bring the kingdom of God, it feels like something. You can touch it. You can taste it. You know when it's there. And I'm here to tell you tonight that I believe eternity feels like shalom. when we are no longer at odds with each other, when the created order is no longer turning in on itself, when we're restored to true union and harmony, eternity feels like the goodness of God healing the cracks and the crevices of the culture. Friends, the earth is groaning for shalom. Your neighbors are groaning for shalom. They're groaning for a shalom police force. They're groaning for shalom government officials. They're groaning for shalom principals and shalom teachers and shalom families where God can take the lonely and the disenfranchised, the marginalized and the rejected of our communities and place them right in a shalom family. Shalom churches, shalom pastors, shalom lawyers. God is saying, when will the sons and daughters of God emerge so that the earth can experience and taste the shalom of the kingdom of God? To be a peacemaker then is to seek the healing wholeness of the other at the expense of ourselves. You want to be a kingdom leader? You want to be a kingdom leader? You know, when I was younger, all these titles and all these positions, they just fed this orphan soul. As God has taught me sonship and he's been revealing the true nature of the kingdom of God to me, now I pause and go, I don't know if I want to be a kingdom leader anymore. And here's why. Because you can never have reconciliation and shalom without death. Think about it. Think about the last argument that you had with someone. In order for reconciliation to happen, someone has to go first. There can be no reconciliation without initiation. Someone has to go first, and that requires death. There can be no reconciliation without death of the ego. There can be no reconciliation without someone saying, I'm sorry, forgive me. Do you know what that is? That's called the kingdom of God. It's called shalom. Favorite writer of mine, a man by the name of David Fitch, he writes a book called Faithful Presence. I believe it's a great resource for the Go Strategic program here. It's called Faithful Presence by David Fitch, and he makes this statement. He says that reconciliation is ground zero of the kingdom. Reconciliation is ground zero of the kingdom. You could say it like this: human flourishing is ground zero of the kingdom. Shalom bringing, wholeness making is ground zero of the kingdom. Here's another way to say it. You cannot be a peacemaker and hate your enemy at the same time. How real are we allowed to get here tonight? Because, you know, in 2021, it was masks or no masks. It was vaccines or no vaccines. It was black people against police officers. And God is just saying, listen, where are the peacemakers that will not take sides, but they will take sides with the kingdom of God and go where the hostility and the battle is the fiercest. And right in that place, plant a flag for the kingdom of God and says, I'm claiming this space for the kingdom where the peace of God is invited to come and pervade until it seeps in to the very water table of everyone around me. You know what it requires? It requires that we stop listening to pundits and we start getting back our prophetic voice to be the peacemakers for the kingdom of God in the culture. And if you haven't realized this yet, it's not working. Choosing political sides, playing into the left-right, partisan politics, all it is doing is destroying the credibility of the gospel, and it is killing kingdom witness. You know what the world's looking for? The world's looking for someone, some people, some church, some individual, some leader to rise above that with a new message. Imagine. Instead of us quoting Tucker Carlson, imagine if we actually began bringing healing shalom wholeness and sitting in the hostility of warring factions in the culture and saying, I'm not leaving until we experience healing wholeness in this situation. Friends, that's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. That's the kingdom of God. And it doesn't matter how we dress it up. It is absolutely inappropriate for us to say that something is the kingdom that looks nothing like the king. Adam alluded to this earlier. And by the way, let me give a summary and a synthesis of some of the things that Adam shared. The strategy of presence that he so masterfully laid out for us, I'd like to propose that the strategy of presence is the strategy of peacemaking. Jeremiah chapter 6, verse 16, God says, stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient path. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. I'd like to propose that the good way is the way of peacemaking. That the good way, the ancient path, is the path of shalom bringing, is the path of healing wholeness, because rest is the byproduct of shalom. Come unto me, all of you who are weary and heavy burdened. Fighting the enemy's battle, the enemy's ways is exhausting. You know what? The yoke of the kingdom invites us into rest because rest is the byproduct of shalom. Peacemaking and shalom bringing creates rest, not only for our souls, but for every social space that we inhabit. Adam says the world doesn't need magicians to save it. I say the world needs peacemakers. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called children of God. And finally, Adam said to be an image bearer. I say to be an image bearer is to be a peacemaker, a shalom bringer, a wholeness maker, a son or a daughter of God. Friends, can we take our remaining 5 minutes and pray together as we cry out for mercy, as we cry out for grace, as we intercede for God to mantle us and cloak us again with the spirit of being peacemakers to the culture around us. Father, tonight, we cry out mercy because mercy triumphs over judgment. Father, we cry out tonight that you would grant us a greater measure of poverty of spirit, that we realize and that we recognize, Lord, in the midst of a hostile culture, there is no way, oh God, that we can release healing wholeness into the culture around us when we're so angry inside of us. So we recognize today and we admit we can't do this without you. We acknowledge our poverty of spirit and we ask, oh God, that the kingdom would belong to us because we need you. We need you to create this level of awareness, this conviction of shalom. Lord, this is contrary to the way that we're wired, and yet it's the thing that we long for the most. We're at war with ourselves. Lord, would you heal us? Lord, would you sow the seed of shalom, healing wholeness inside of every single one of us? Lord, that as we taste of the goodness of shalom, we will be commissioned to bring shalom to the world around us. Lord, I'm asking today that you would teach us to lament the brokenness of the world. Teach us to lament the injustice of people groups. Teach us, God, to be awakened from our own self-deception, our own nationalistic, tribalistic allegiance, oh God. And Father, for ways that we've allowed our love for country to supersede our devotion and allegiance to the kingdom, we cry out today, have mercy on us. God, I'm asking that you would sanctify our love for country. Sanctify it with a holy commission to bring shalom to the world around us. Father, where we have been more interested in being right and we've been more interested in winning arguments and we've been more interested in siding with our political agendas than we have been with bringing the shalom of the kingdom into the conflict around us, God, we just say we're so sorry. We're so sorry. And Father, today, would you do something radical and something revolutionary in every church in this nation? God, would you plant a flag? Would you plant a flag of peacemaking in the heart of every pastor, of every deacon board, of every apostle, of every prophet, of every businessman and woman, of every teacher, of every principal, of every journalist, God, would you plant a flag of peacemaking? And remind us, oh God, that we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against warring principalities and powers and rulers and authorities in heavenly places. So, Father, embolden us to be strong and embolden us to be courageous and embolden us to fight valiantly against these hostile principalities. But to our neighbor, God, I'm asking that we would be shalom bringers, that we would be peacemakers, that we would be kingdom bringers. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.
This is a copyrighted program of Go Strategic, Santa Rosa, California. Unauthorized reproduction is prohibited. Go Strategic is an international nonprofit organization that educates and equips leaders and others for effective service and leadership using biblical principles. For more information, visit us online at www.gostrategic.org.